We continue with My Spiritual Exercises by Reverend John Kearney and the chapter on spiritual exercises and holiness. The saints always rejected what Father Faber called somewhere the addition theory, which would make holiness consist more in doing many things than in doing few things in the right way. In securing this happy and fruitful state of things, it is important to note that there is one exercise that should especially be availed of, the particular examine of conscience. This will prove a powerful aid in introducing the required unification. If used properly, it guides and controls the other exercises. By means of it, the soul systematically examines whether the other exercises are helping to direct one's life to God. It is for this reason that the saints attached such importance to this exercise. They saw in it the means of securing effective unity and vital concentration, and of avoiding the evils of dissipated effort, isolation, incoherence, and mere external observance. We know that Saint Ignatius, in the rules and constitutions of his society, made this exercise of such primary importance that only moral impossibility is deemed to be a sufficient reason for exemption from it. By means of the particular examine, exercises of piety will become truly means for putting on Christ. Otherwise, there's great danger that they will become mechanical, pious practices, barren, distasteful, and burdensome in character, and as a result, performed in a soulless manner or omitted on any flimsy pretext. St. Paul tells us that we should exercise ourselves unto piety, but it must be true piety, in other words, godliness, which makes us direct our life out of love to God. Bearing in mind the fundamental principles we've outlined in this introductory chapter, we may now proceed to see how each of our principal exercises may best be made exercises of true piety, profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Chapter 2. Liturgical Prayer and Private Prayer. In his encyclical, Mystici Corporis Christi, Pope Pius XII has drawn attention to certain doctrinal aspects of public and private prayer. Some treatment of this subject along the lines indicated by the Holy Father will be helpful to equip our minds with clear directive principles and will serve as a suitable approach to the subsequent devotional chapters of this book. Liturgical prayer. It is notoriously difficult to frame a definition of liturgical prayer that will be accepted by all experts. But since the aim of this chapter is practical rather than scientific, we may adopt a description of it which will avoid the niceties that give rise to controversy. All will agree that the liturgy is the public worship of God in the name of the Church and is regulated by the Church. The Church regulates this public worship by deputing special persons to act in her name and by determining the prayers and ceremonies these persons are to use in each case. Now, the principal liturgical books are the Missal, the Breviary, the Ritual, and the Pontifical. We may group what pertains to liturgical cult under four heads: the sacrifice of the Mass, the Divine Office, the Sacraments, and the Sacramentals. What is the purpose of liturgical prayer? Like all worship, it aims at honoring God by adoration, thanksgiving, propitiation, and impetration. Its primary object is the Blessed Trinity. The saints, especially the Blessed Virgin, are secondary objects of honor, though not, of course, by way of adoration. The chief characteristic of liturgical worship is the fact that it is offered on behalf of the whole Church of Christ, not by private individuals, but by specially deputed persons. From this, it can be easily seen that liturgical prayer is not merely prayer in common. Again, the fact that prayer is conducted in a church does not make it liturgical prayer. For example, the making of the Stations of the Cross is not a liturgical function. It is not done in the name of the Church. On the other hand, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass is always a liturgical function, even when the only person present is the server. The worship of the whole Church has a value independent of the dispositions of the individuals who perform it. It draws its special efficacy from the solidarity of the Church with Christ. Liturgical prayer is, in fact, the prayer of the Church as the body of Christ. It is, to use another term drawn from Revelation, the prayer of the Bride of Christ. And thus the prayer of the Church may be said to be a very real sense the prayer of Christ himself, who is the head of the mystical body. The liturgy is indeed a sacred thing, hence its surpassing excellence. Various popes have in recent years stressed the importance of the active participation of the laity in liturgical worship. Pius X speaks of the active participation in the Most Holy Mysteries and in the public solemn prayer of the Church as the indispensable source for acquiring the Christian spirit. Pope Pius XI goes on to point out that in turning to the liturgy, the faithful would be following the practice of earlier times. He says, "The faithful come to church in order to derive piety from its chief source by taking an active part in the venerated mysteries and public solemn prayers of the Church." And again, "In order that the faithful may actively participate in divine worship, let them be made once more to sing the Gregorian chant." Pope Pius XII, in his encyclical on the mystical body, is still more emphatic. Public prayers, he says, prayers, that is, that are offered by Mother Church because of the dignity of the spouse of Christ, excel any other kind of prayer. It is, then, the desire of the popes that the faithful pray more with Christ and in Christ, as befits members of his mystical body. The concentrated effort to give effect to this wish of the popes is called the liturgical movement. The liturgical spirit has developed proportionately with a more profound understanding of the doctrine of the mystical body of Christ. It aims at making the faithful in general more conscious of their share as members of the Church in her public worship. They are encouraged to have an attitude of mind in prayer which is social and corporate rather than merely individual and solitary. Once incorporated into Christ by baptism, we must live, act, and pray with an abiding sense of the fact that we are his members. As a result, our efforts to direct our lives to God will never be merely private, isolated efforts, but always the act of one who is a member of a divine organism. Private prayer is that offered in the name of the individual. It is the personal communion of the soul with God according to the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the divine guest of the soul. The form of this intercourse will reflect the character, dispositions, and particular needs of the person in question. The efficacy of private prayer depends largely on the measure of personal union with God enjoyed by the one who prays. It is important to understand that this form of prayer is indispensable for a truly Christian life. Our Lord has taught us that we must pray always, and it was of private prayer he spoke when he said, "When thou shalt pray, enter into thy chamber, and having shut the door, pray to thy Father in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret will repay thee." The recent encyclical on the mystical body also stresses the vital importance of this private prayer. The Pope says, "The divine Redeemer maintains closest union not only with his Church, which is his beloved spouse, but also with each and every individual soul in it, and he longs to speak with them heart to heart." Are we to imply that emotion is wanting in the prayers and ceremonies of the Church? By no means. But in the liturgy, the expression of emotion is always restrained and reserved, even when the underlying feeling is intense. The prayers and ceremonies of the last days of Holy Week provide us with an excellent example of such deep yet temperate emotion. It is rather the wealth of its doctrinal content than its emotional appeal that makes the liturgy valuable for all peoples and for all times. Private prayer, then, has certain personal qualities peculiar to itself. On the other hand, it has of its very nature certain limitations which deny to it the supreme value that characterizes the prayer of the Bride of Christ. The liturgical prayer of the Church is always based on her unchanging teaching. Being sober and restrained, it helps to furnish a model for private prayer by keeping it free from the danger of exaggeration and excessive sentiment often met with in private devotion. From the liturgy are to be learned the laws that govern all healthy piety. The liturgy remains the standard of all private prayer and provides the corrective for any inordinate sentimentality or aberrations to which individual devotion, varying according to mood, might tend. How explain the supreme efficacy of the official prayer of the Church? It is due to the fact that the Church is the Bride of Christ, and so the prayer that comes from her lips is ever acceptable to God. It is therefore, in a sense, efficacious independently of the dispositions of the particular ministers and congregation. In order to grasp the force of this statement, we may consider, by way of illustration, the action of the sacraments. We know from Catholic teaching that they produce their effects in virtue of their institution by Christ, and that, granted no obstacle is put in their action by the individual recipient, they do not depend for their efficacy on the merits of the individual minister or recipient. All other liturgical rites and prayers have a certain similarity to the sacraments, inasmuch as they too, though not instituted by our Lord personally, produce their effects to some extent independently of the persons actually participating. The reason is that they are acts of the Church, the mystical body of Christ, and so they find favor in the eyes of God in the measure in which the Church is pleasing to Him. Liturgical prayer, then, is the most excellent homage that can be rendered to God. For its efforts to draw the faithful to a greater participation in the public prayer of the Church, the liturgical movement deserves great praise. Yet it is not without its dangers. There are in particular some obstacles to its success which merit special attention. It is rather curious that the greatest obstacles are those which the liturgical enthusiasts themselves unwittingly introduce. The difficulties which suggest themselves spontaneously to the mind, such as the attachment of the faithful to popular devotions, or the inherent difficulty of training the ordinary people to use forms of worship to which they are not accustomed, are, strangely enough, not the hardest to overcome. In general, it can be said that the worst difficulty to be reckoned with is exaggeration. There are two extremes to be avoided in our attitude to the liturgy. One would be to regard it in a superstitious light as constituting a panacea which would heal all our defects, relieve us of all responsibility for our acts, and free us from any obligations to develop our spiritual life by means of private prayer. The other extreme would be to look on the liturgy as actually an obstacle to a life of piety, or at least as an inferior form of devotion intended only for the childhood of the spiritual life. To the first extremist category belong those persons who, with mistaken zeal, regard all non-liturgical prayers and devotions as an adulteration of the pure milk of Christian piety. Such prayers, it is implied, are to be tolerated for the sake of the ignorant, uneducated people who cannot rise to anything better. In this view, there is, we are made to feel, no true Christian piety apart from the traditional liturgical formulae. An attitude such as this is the reverse of all for which the liturgy stands. It is utterly foreign to the spirit of Christ and the simplicity of the gospel. To use the words of a modern liturgical writer, there could be no greater mistake than that of discarding the valuable element in the spiritual life of the people for the sake of the liturgy. The Pope, in his encyclical Mystici Corporis Christi, warns us against this danger. There are others who deny any impetratory power to our prayers and would spread abroad the idea that prayers offered to God in private should not be considered worth very much. Public prayers, they say, prayers that are made in the name of the Church, are those which really count, such as they come from the mystical body of Jesus Christ. Such an opinion is false. Corporate worship is indeed of the greatest importance, but it is not everything. It does not embrace all that is required to lead an integral Christian life. Furthermore, it is important to realize that the ordinary devout Christian, who perhaps has never heard of the liturgical movement, has very often preserved in his spiritual life, without consciously averting to it, what is substantial to the idea of membership of Christ in the Church. Such devout souls live their lives strengthened by the conviction that they are never alone in their search for God, but are sustained and nourished by the Church of which they form a part. They may never have been taught to use a missal, yet in reciting the rosary or in their mental reflections, they may be actively participating in the divine mystery of the altar. They truly offer themselves with it. While assisting at Mass, they stand in spirit at the sacrifice of Calvary, which their faith tells them is now being mysteriously represented and applied to their souls. Thus, at each Mass, they remain in spirit with Our Lady and St. John at the foot of the cross. When they leave the church after Mass, they give practical proof of their Christian solidarity by their charity towards each other and by their material support of divine worship. Hence, it can often be said that such good souls have more of the spirit of the liturgy than others who follow the letter in the missal, breviary, or ritual to the neglect of the inner spirit. For let it never be forgotten, an exclusive preoccupation with outer liturgical forms may adversely affect the soul of the liturgy. It is, then, an exaggeration to speak and write as though true Catholic piety cannot exist apart from the use of the liturgical forms of prayer. It is an exaggeration to act rigidly on that assumption. Therefore, to take a certain example, the abolition of a popular service in which all can join, in favor of a liturgical one confined to a few chosen experts, would be really opposed to all for which the liturgy stands. The rosary, heartily recited by the whole congregation, is nearer to the reality of public worship than vespers sung by a select choir, who alone, for various reasons, take part. After all, the papal approbation of liturgical worship supposes that the people are taking part, or at least can take a reasonable part. Even when this last condition is fulfilled, giving the faithful a reasonable share in the liturgical worship, there might still be exaggeration in the manner of introducing it. Indiscreet zeal can ruin a praiseworthy movement. It would be indiscreet zeal to introduce liturgical worship after the manner of a revolution or an upheaval. The liturgical movement is a growth, and like any growth, it must be gradual and slow if it is to be lasting and healthy. The familiar rule will hold here, hasten slowly. Thus, in places where the liturgical movement has not yet made its influence felt, the sudden dismissal of a mixed choir or the startling introduction of plain chant to the exclusion of all else, or the abandonment of some dearly loved popular devotion, would inevitably lead to determined opposition. The faithful must be prepared beforehand. They must be indoctrinated with the liturgical idea. When the right moment comes, ideas will then easily pass into action. Finally, even when liturgical worship has been properly introduced and accepted, there is one further type of exaggeration still possible. It is that of overstressing the historical or primitive element in liturgical forms, such as a mistake committed by what might be called the antiquarian liturgist. This does not mean that research into the history of Roman and other liturgies is to be discouraged. On the contrary, it's an absorbing and profitable study. It becomes an obstacle to the popular appreciation of liturgical worship and its spiritual value if love for the liturgy is represented as love of an antiquarian for some quaint old customs of the past. It should not be necessary to point out that the liturgical movement is not to be equated with primitivism or historicism. Yet there are persons of that antiquarian type of mind who are violently opposed to any change or development in ancient rites and vestments. They forget that the liturgy is, after all, the action and the voice of the living Church of God. So much for the first extremist attitude, that in favor of the liturgical movement. We have yet to consider the second extreme, that which would belittle the liturgy altogether. If the first extreme has its dangers, the opposite is no less to be censured, more especially since it is more widespread. It has to be admitted that the devotions and prayers of many are rather selfish and individualistic, or at least their piety is too exclusively self-centered and expressed solely in private prayer of petition. They are ever plowing a lonely furrow with their novenas for this and the other personal need, forgetting the tremendous reality that they are members of a divine organism, that God merits first place in the devotion of man by way of adoration, praise, and thanksgiving, that the most perfect way of discharging these duties is by means of the prayer of the church itself. True, their neglect of the liturgy is negative rather than positive. They do not realize its value because they have never been taught to do so. But neglect is sad. The importance of the liturgical forms is as much an extreme in one way as in the opposite. These forms are admittedly only the raiment of the bride of Christ, but such raiment is the most precious and sacred thing. The spirit and balance of true Catholic worship is best preserved by using those forms of worship which have been hallowed by the use of centuries in the Church. It is interesting and helpful to analyze the causes underlying the different extremes of attitude to the liturgical movement. It seems probable that in very many cases the exaggeration is due to failure to keep clearly in mind what exactly is being aimed at. Before all things, that end must be considered, and according to that, the course must be directed, is a sound maxim. What is the aim and purpose of the liturgical movement? Pius X implicitly gives us the answer when he says, "Filled as we are with the most ardent desire to see the true Christian spirit flourish," and then goes on to recommend the closer cooperation of the faithful in the liturgy. In these opening words is expressed the end to which participation in the liturgy is meant to be a means. It is that the faithful may acquire the Christian spirit. The Christian spirit is the spirit of Christ, the attitude of the soul of Christ before his Father, that childlike, loving submission of the creature to the Creator, of which the sacred humanity of Christ is the ideal and the model. It is summed up in the virtues of religion and love, or better, in religion finding its perfection in love. First, in religion. The effect of the virtue of religion is to ensure that God is honored by adoration, thanksgiving, propitiation, and impetration in the most adequate way. Liturgical prayer is an invaluable means for securing the perfect exercise of that virtue. But if private prayer and popular devotion are found to be a help in giving due worship to God, then it is clearly wrong to discard them. Second, in religion finding its perfection in love, it will make for clarity in the matter under discussion if we remember that in the hierarchy of the virtues, the virtue of religion is subordinated to the theological virtues, especially to that of charity. A virtue takes its worth from its object. The virtue of religion imposes on us duties which spring from the creator-creature relationship existing between God and us. It is concerned with the cult offered to God. On the other hand, the duties imposed on us by the theological virtues are based on the fact that by grace we are friends and children of God, not merely servants. Charity is concerned directly with God himself, not with the cult of God. That is why it is a higher virtue than religion. Faith, hope, love, these are the radical virtues without which a Christian life cannot be imagined. The exercise of these virtues is something that has absolute value. They are, so to speak, ends in themselves. The virtue of religion is only a means, indispensable indeed, but only a means to the more effective exercise of faith and love by which union with God is achieved. The duties of the virtue of religion, however, can become elevated and transformed so as to be a service of love. Liturgical prayer and worship is not an end in itself, but it provides magnificent occasions for the exercise of the theological virtues. More, it is calculated to foster faith and love. If its proximate aim is divine cult, its final end should be divine love. In a certain sense, the liturgy should ultimately merge into love, which is the essence and perfection of the Christian spirit. Hence, St. Thomas points out that liturgical worship should be but the expression of interior devotion, which consists in faith, hope, and love. Owing to their disregard of these principles, some well-meaning liturgists have been guilty of rather regrettable exaggerations, such as those of which mention has already been made. By excluding all non-liturgical devotions, they are attempting to limit the activities of the divinized soul to the exercise of the virtue of religion. Or at least, their action would imply that there is no other way by which one can fittingly exercise either the virtue of religion or the theological virtues. This is to lack an understanding, in practice at least, of the scale of virtues in the spiritual life. The liturgy is a means to the virtue of religion, and religion to the virtue of love. Love is the end, and though liturgical prayer is a most efficacious means, to say it is the only path leading to love is simply untrue. We have spoken at length of extremes. Let us now consider the mean. The ideal to be aimed at is that our liturgical prayer be filled with the warmth and love which characterizes private prayer, and that our private prayer, in its turn, partake somewhat of that conscious universality and broad sympathy which is the mark of liturgical prayer. If this interpenetration can be achieved, there will be no question of one being a hindrance to the other. Each can learn from the other without losing its individuality. Each can help to the perfect fulfillment of the other. In this way, only will extremes be avoided and balance maintained. The need for such poise and balance can be easily seen from the action of the Church herself. Pope Pius X, whose zeal for the liturgical movement was remarkable, never failed to stress the importance of private mental prayer. Both forms of prayer find their appropriate place in the integral scheme of Christian piety. That is also the teaching of Pope Pius XII in his encyclical on the mystical body. Speaking of private prayer, he says, "Just because a man is a member of this mystical body, he is not forbidden to ask for himself particular favors even for this life, provided he is always resigned to the divine will." The members do not lose their own personality and remain subject to their own individual needs. Private prayer, then, is very necessary. On the other hand, the Pope warns the individual members against being so selfish in their petitions as to forget the other members of the mystical body. Our private prayer should have the broadness of sympathy of the prayer of Christ himself. Imitating the example of Christ, let us pray each day, the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. Let our united prayer rise daily to heaven for all the members of the mystical body of Jesus Christ. First, for the bishops, who are responsible in a particular way for their respective dioceses, then for the priests and religious men and women who've been called to the service of God and are protecting, increasing, advancing the kingdom of the divine Redeemer at home and in the foreign missions. Let no member of this revered body be forgotten in this common prayer. From this, we can clearly see how the liturgy can purge our private prayer of a tendency to selfish preoccupation with self. In an analogous way, personal prayer in its turn is extremely useful in order to help each member to enter into the soul of liturgical prayer. Without it, liturgical prayer will not be properly discharged. Without private prayer, the liturgical prayer, in other words, the recitation of the divine office, will tend to become mechanical and consequently soulless in character. Without the spirit of prayer acquired especially by mental prayer, the recitation of the divine office will mean only a lifting up of the voice without a corresponding lifting up of the heart to God. With the spirit of prayer, the Opus Dei will be not a wearisome burden, a purely external cult discharged perhaps in haste, but it will be in very truth what it is meant to be, a fervent outpouring of the heart in praise and adoration and love. To assist at the great sacrificial act, the sacrifice of the Mass, will involve not a mere exterior attendance to the ceremonial, but a union of mind and heart with the sacrificial act, which is performed in the name of Christ and his Church. And in this connection, one might remark that provided this supreme end is achieved, either by using suitable non-liturgical prayers, such as meditation on the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary, or by strictly liturgical ones, it seems wiser not to insist unduly on the preference of one means rather than the other. In matters of this kind, there is a vital principle to be recalled, which tells us that what may be best in the abstract may not be most suitable in the concrete. St. Thomas gives a golden rule that has a bearing on the question at issue. He says, we should only use words and such like signs when they help to excite the mind internally. But if they distract or in any way impede the mind, we should abstain from them. And this happens chiefly to those whose minds are sufficiently prepared for devotion without having recourse to those signs. All reforms must first begin in the realm of ideas. When the mind is prepared, action will follow. Hence, any attempt to promote liturgical prayer should be accompanied, or rather preceded by, suitable instruction on the doctrine of the mystical body. That doctrine is at the basis of liturgical prayer. Each member of the church should have a grasp, in a way that's proportionate to his intelligence, of the fact that he is part of a divine organism of which Christ is the head, and that he thus, in a very real sense, forms one with Christ. Further, each member should know the definite place of the Holy Ghost in the mystical body. That's another basic doctrine underlying liturgical prayer. The Holy Ghost is the guest of each individual. More, he is the soul or spiritual life-bearing principle of the entire mystical body. The Pope dwells on the importance of this sublime truth. To this Spirit of Christ, as to an invisible principle, is to be ascribed the fact that all the parts of the body are joined one with the other and with their exalted head. For he is entire in the head, entire in the body, and entire in each of its members. To the members, he is present and assists them in proportion to their various tasks and offices, and the greater or lesser grade of spiritual health which they enjoy. It is he who, through his heavenly grace, is the principle of every supernatural act in all the parts of the body. It is he who, while he is personally present and divinely active in all the members, also acts in the inferior members through the ministry of the higher members. This presence and activity of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is tersely and vigorously described by our predecessor of immortal memory, Leo XIII, in his encyclical letter, Divinum Illud, in these words: "Let it suffice to say that as Christ is the head of the church, so is the Holy Spirit her soul." Hence, there can be no real cleavage between private prayer and liturgical prayer. They are essentially linked. The same Spirit pleads for us with unspeakable groanings, whether we come before our Heavenly Father to pray in the secret of our hearts, or whether as members of the mystical body united to all the members of the mystical body by the indwelling in us of the same Spirit of Christ, we pray in union with the Bride of Christ. An understanding of the doctrine of the spiritual priesthood of each and every member of the church is another prerequisite to the proper understanding of the liturgy. Every baptized person, as a member of the mystical body, has a part to play in the public worship offered by the church through Christ to God, and he therefore shares in the office and other rites, particularly in the sacrifice of the Mass. This role of the faithful in the worship of the church is not merely that of passive spectators and beneficiaries. They are called on to play an active part. In a certain sense, they share in the priesthood of Christ, and it is in this way the exhortation of St. Peter applies to every Christian: "Be you as living stones built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." The exercise of this priesthood is clearly seen in the great liturgical act of the Mass. We therefore beseech thee, O Lord, graciously to accept this oblation, which we thy servants, as also all thy family, make to thee. The members of the mystical body really share in the sacrificial offering and are meant to be offered with the divine victim. When the mind has been prepared by a consideration of the foregoing ideas, the next step will be to impress on us the spiritual life with the thoughts of the church given us during the liturgical year. It seems strange to find persons almost exclusively seeking in books composed by merely private individuals the food necessary for mental prayer. They neglect to explore the boundless source of wealth which is contained in the Church's own books, the Missal and Breviary, which, says the Pope, are the first and indispensable source of the Christian spirit. If we follow the thought of the Church throughout the year, we shall be able to link our private prayer with liturgical prayer to the great profit of our souls. In that way, we are brought into vital contact with the mysteries of our Lord, which are a source of light and life for each member of his mystical body. As a result, our spiritual life will be more Christ-centered. Our prayers will avoid the danger of being too self-centered and sentimental, and will become more objective and God-centered, while at the same time most efficacious in providing for our individual needs as members of the mystical body of Christ. When the intellect has become enlightened concerning the fundamental doctrines on which liturgy depends, and when private prayer has become permeated with the aspirations which the liturgical cycle provides, then the soul will respond easily to the call to take a more active, intimate part in the liturgy that it has learned to appreciate and love. How, it is naturally asked, can one set about the practical details of introducing this desirable participation in the liturgy? It is a vast subject with many aspects, and in a work of the present kind, only some helpful suggestions can be made. We would mention in the first place the necessity of making sure of a proper method of assisting at Mass. Those who have the care of souls, or who are charged with the religious education of others, should make every effort to give to those entrusted to them a more enlightened understanding of what is the ideal way of entering into real, intelligent participation in the Mass, so that it may be truly their sacrifice. In doing so, the recent instruction of the Holy See on the matter should be conscientiously followed. This new announcement stresses the following points. The faithful are to be thoroughly instructed concerning the nature and excellence of the Mass, its ends and salutary effects for life here below, its rites and ceremonies, so that they may not merely passively assist, but may form one with the priest by being united in heart and mind by faith and love with the Holy Sacrifice. They must be also solemnly reminded of the grave nature of the obligation of hearing Mass, since it is the principal act of that public and external worship owed to God by which is recognized His supreme dominion as Creator, Redeemer, and Preserver. They must likewise be taught the value of the Mass as a means of obtaining blessings from God and making reparation to Him. Furthermore, they should be instructed concerning participation in the divine banquet of Holy Communion when they assist at Mass, as a most desirable and salutary practice. And finally, the dogma of the communion of saints should be explained to them, showing how the Holy Mass, with its most abundant fruits, can be applied to the living and the dead. We will continue with liturgical prayer and private prayer in the book, My Spiritual Exercises, by Father John Kearney, when we continue on tape number 2 in this series. Please join us.